problem. That's the purpose of the timer.
Just preach about it.
That's right. That's right. I'm just going to preach. So we are continuing on our journey through Hebrews. We're in chapter 12. So I hope that you're there already. If not, I'll give you a couple of seconds. We're starting a new section, and we're going to deal with the whole section tonight because it was really hard to kind of pick out or break it up. So we got to take a little bit more of a 30,000 foot view than I normally like to take in order to get through the passage, but it's built that way anyway. It's meant to be that kind of a passage. It's meant to be seen as a whole and to inspire courage and perseverance, right? Which is this author's theme from the beginning. Okay, so we're going to start in verse 18. We're going to go all the way through verse 24 tonight. So I hope I gave you enough time to get there. We're in chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, even if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And then we're going to transition in verse 25 to more commands. Okay, so we just finished a section of commands. Now we have this kind of intermission section of more exposition, right? Kind of explaining things, and then he's going to go back to some commands. Okay, so we're going to deal with verses 18 through 24. So what you have in this section is you have a comparison or a contrast. Okay, so he says you don't have this, but you have this. Okay, so the first section is the awesome, terrifying reality of being a sinful, unclean being in the presence of a holy, righteous God. The experience of Israel in the desert. That's what he's going back to. In fact, specifically, this is the giving of the law scene. This is the covenant as he has saved Israel out of Egypt, and he is bringing them through the desert to the promised land, and they've just escaped through the Red Sea from the Egyptians. A couple of other things have happened. Okay, manna started. They had the quail rain down on their camp. And then they had there was a little section about the management or the leadership of Israel involving Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, and how he says, you need to break this up a little bit so you can handle it. So you have those kind of things. It's 3 months since they left Egypt, and God calls an assembly. Okay, he calls an assembly in order to speak to the people. So I thought it would be good, just so you grasp what the Hebrew writer is talking about, for us to go back and look. So there's two places we're going to look. There's the original event, which is in Exodus, okay? Then, 40 years later, in Deuteronomy, Moses recounts the story, okay? And he adds a few more details that the writer to the Hebrews is picking up on from the Deuteronomy account, okay? So I thought it'd be good to see both of them. So 4 pages of notes that I mentioned is just this Old Testament stuff. So we're going to just read right through it, okay? But it's big, so I want you to see it. So turn to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to read the whole chapter. Exodus 19. And you'll see the context and what's going on. You ready? In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day that they came into the wilderness of Sinai, when they had set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So sad, isn't it? Because you know what they're going to do here in just another day? Build a golden calf. Well, maybe it takes more than a day, but that's what they're about to do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you." So he's doing this to establish Moses as the leader, so they'll stop grumbling against Moses and follow him, okay? Then Moses told the words, didn't I just read that? I got confused. Where am I? What verse am I on? 9? Okay. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud." That's what I just read. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down." I mean, come on, right? Do you see it? On the third day, the Lord's going to come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it's a beast or a man, he shall not live." So that's what he's talking about, that command that was so terrifying. If you even come close to this mountain, you know, you're, whether animal or man, you're going to die. Okay? "So when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and he consecrated them, and he washed their garments, and he said to them, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near women." So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." Don't make sure they don't sneak up on the mountain to see what's happening up here, because they'll die if they do. Okay? So, "Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." So Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it." Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down and told the people. Okay, so then he comes back and he starts getting the Ten Commandments. And this is still all in the presence of God. God is giving Moses the Ten Commandments. So go to verse chapter 20. Go ahead just a little bit to verse 18. 20:18. So as God is giving Moses the Ten Commandments, the people are freaking out. Okay? So this is their response. Verse 18. "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, or we will die. And Moses said to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. And so the tragedy of this is that God did this to demonstrate the holiness of his presence and the power of his might and the immensity of his person, right? He is the God of the universe that created all things, and he has come down and specifically chosen Israel to be a people for his own possession so that they would be a kingdom of priests and represent him to the world. He's done it undeniably. The 10 plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and the destruction of Israel. And he said, remember how I destroyed Israel and carried you away to save you. And now I'm presenting myself again in this incredible display of power so that you'll remember, so that it will make an impression on you, right? And so then Moses goes up, and he's gone for 40 days as God now writes the law on the tablets. And what do those thinkers do? What do? They get distracted. 40 days. I mean, I try to give them grace because I don't know how I would be without the Spirit of God. I try really hard to give the Israelites grace. But my word, think of all that they saw. Think of all that they experienced. And within a period of 40 days, they make a golden calf. And they start bowing down and worshiping and having this giant party around this golden calf. So much so that Moses comes down and he sees it. Actually, God told him it was happening before he got all the way down. And he throws the tablets down and they smash into pieces. And they got to do it all over again after God executes judgment on this nation of people. And still, sorry, I get a little worked up. Still, he was willing to take them into the promised land. Still, he was willing to be their God and protect them and guide them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And it wasn't until they rebelled against that. It wasn't until they said, we can't go in, those guys are too big, did God finally say, I've had enough. I've had enough with this generation. And they all died in the desert. We've talked about that before. So I'm going to go ahead and skip the Deuteronomy. A couple of new details. One of them was kind of connected to the statement that the writer of the Hebrews makes about how Moses was full of fear. And I'll get to that in a second, and I'll just bring it to you without reading Deuteronomy. But you get the picture, right? This is a description of the Old Covenant. Okay? Old Covenant reality is scary. Because they were not fully cleansed and washed. They were still sinful in their person. And to be in the presence of God was terrifying. And that's the word that the Hebrew writer uses there in verse 21. Look at verse 21 of Hebrews chapter 12. Go back to Hebrews if you're not already back there. So he describes this, and it's very poetic, right? It's this string of terrifying things connected by the word and, blazing fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind and a blast of trumpet and sounds of words, which terrified them basically. So he's painting this incredible picture of the reality of what it's like to be full of sin and stand before an awesome, righteous, holy God. Okay? And so then he says, and so terrible was the sight that Moses even said, I am full of fear and trembling. So a lot of people have tried to figure out where that is, because that's not in the Exodus account, and it's not in the Deuteronomy account in that place. It comes later when he comes down the mountain and he sees what's happening. And he's filled with terror over what the Lord's going to do. Not that he necessarily is afraid, but he's filled with terror over God's judgments. Because he recognizes that his nation has just done the worst thing imaginable. Turn their backs on God after he had done so much for them. It says it was so terrible a thing. That word terrible is the Greek word phobaros. It's where it's built off of the Greek word phobia, fear. The word means terrifying. Terrifying. And what's fun about that word, and the reason I want to bring it to you, only the writer to the Hebrews uses that word. That's a special word only he uses. He's already used it twice. He's used it in chapter 10. If you want to flip back a page or two, he's used it in chapter 10 twice, in verse 27 and verse 31. In verse 27, he says, "But we have those who trample underfoot the blood of Christ have a terrible expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." We have a terrifying expectation of judgment apart from Christ. Apart from the atoning work of Christ on a cross, washing us clean so that we are not full of sin but righteous in his sight, we have a terrifying expectation of judgment. And then look, verse 31. "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." It's only three times in the entire Bible that this word is used. Those two times, and then here in chapter 12. It was so terrible a sight that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." And you know what he's connecting to? It's not even the power of God. It's the terrible sight of rebellion against God and this awful expectation of judgment. Terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Right? So, he paints this negative thing. He says, "You haven't come to that. That's not what you experience." He says, "But," there it is, verse 22, "but you have come to Mount Zion," and here again is the string of ands, "and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." It's beautifully poetic. It's meant to stir them up in praise and adoration. It's meant to fill them with encouragement. We don't have this terrifying expectation of judgment. We're not under the old covenant where we had to obey the law. We're under a new covenant. And so the contrast here is a call to embrace the spiritual realities over the physical realities, right? The betterness of the new covenant versus the old covenant. And the future that we have with God versus our present circumstances in this physical world. And that's really the most important point. Because again, he's trying to encourage us to persevere, to hold on to our faith. So there are seven features of the destination of our journey. Again, this is like a journey that we're on, or a race, kind of bringing those metaphors to full circle. But it's interesting, though, that he says in verse 22, "We have come." We have come, past tense. We have come to a city that is full of the living God, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Again, the writer loves paradoxes, and again, this is part of that reality of almost. We're experiencing it now in part. The fulfillment of it will be later. So this paradox of, because through conversion, through faith in Christ, we have been caught up with God, we are part of the church, we do experience the Holy Spirit, but we are still seeking that city which is to come in full expression. We're still on a journey, right? So he's pointing out that we are experiencing this thing to a degree, so that we will continue on the journey. Does that make sense? We have come, you're tasting it, you're experiencing it a little bit, but that taste should give you motivation and strength and courage to persevere and keep going. Okay, so it's a paradox of sorts. We have come to the city which is to come. We are experiencing the city that we will experience in greater degree when he comes back. And we are united with him in glory. Okay, so there are seven features of this destination that we are experiencing to some degree now. Here's the seven. One, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Two, thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Three, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Four, to a judge, the God of all. Five, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Six, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And seven, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so right now you're thinking, oh dear Lord, is he going to go through all seven? I'm going to go through them, but really quickly, okay? Because the best part is the application of it, okay? But I do want you to see some things. So number one, we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So Mount Zion was a real place. It was the site of David's royal residence. And it was a term that came to be used for the site of the temple and then expanded to Jerusalem itself. So it became a synonym with Jerusalem. And then you have the prophets who started talking about this heavenly Zion or this future Zion, the Zion which is to come, now referring to the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? The presence of God, seeing him as he really is, uniting with him in eternal life. So Zion became this future promise. And the author picks up on that even in that first phrase by calling it the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay? You see that? The heavenly Jerusalem. So this is just the place where God's people will be. And the main emphasis here is that it is the place where he is. It's the city of the living God. It's we are going to be united with him in glory. That's what we have to look forward to. Okay? So we have come there to a degree because now we do know him and we do experience him through the Spirit in some way, but then we will see him as he really is. That his glory will be the sun. We will be in the very presence of God who created all this, and we will be honored and welcomed and loved as his sons and daughters through the price that Jesus paid on the cross for our sins. Not like seeing God in this awesome terror of smoke and fire where we fear for our life. There's the contrast. We are welcomed and embraced and kissed on the cheek by God himself. I can't, seriously? Can you imagine that? Think about it. Think about, okay, who pops into your mind right now as a person on this earth that you would get all giddy and fired up about meeting? Think about it. Everyone's got somebody, right? You'd be all, like, starstruck and try to ask a question and fumble over your words because you can't believe they're in your presence, right? Think about that person. That's just a human being. That's just a creation of God. We get to be in God's presence. I should just stop right there. That's just overwhelming to imagine. So that's what he's saying. You have come to the city of the living God, and it's better. It's better. It's what we've been looking for. It's what the, remember Hebrews 11 talked about it a couple of different ways. In verse 10, in talking about Abraham, he says he's looking for the city which has foundations and whose architect and builder is God. And then in verse 16, he's talking about all of the faithful ones who are not looking for a city on this earth, their own inheritance on this earth, but they're looking instead to a better country. Verse 16, a heavenly one. It's what we're all seeking, looking for, being excited about. To get rid of this broken, flu, coronavirus-filled earth and get to that perfect city in the presence of God. Okay, I got to go faster. Number two, thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. This one was tricky because people disagree on the grammar of it. First of all, myriads. Myriads is like an unknown number. Thousands upon thousands. That's why I translate it that way. It's 100,000. It's 100 million. It's just a company that is massive. Okay? Now, in the NAS, the translators put a comma after angels. And they start the new verse, and they put the general assembly and church kind of together. Okay? But most translators and most Greek scholars see how the author is delineating his sections by the word and. So you see that and comes after the general assembly. Okay? And the word there for general assembly is structured in such a way is it could be referring to the church after it, or it could be referring to the myriad of angels before it. And that's the trouble. Where do we put it? Which noun is it modifying? And so most people, for some reason, NAS, which I trust more than any other translation, doesn't go this route. But most people see the and there delineating the angels and the church, which means the general assembly line goes with the angels. Does that make sense? And the word there, panegyrus, means a festal gathering, like a party of a whole people to celebrate something, like games and other kinds of things. Think of it in a Greek sense, it's the Olympics. Okay? This is what this word would be referring to for Greeks, like the Olympic Games, where the whole nation comes together to watch the competition. It's a gathering, it's a celebratory gathering. For Israelite hearers and thinkers, they would be thinking the feasts that they come together to celebrate. Okay? That God has appointed, like the Passover and the Feast of Ingathering and all those Feast of Booths. And I don't know why I try to say booths, because it always sounds like booze. It's not the Feast of Booths. It's the Feast of Tents. Okay? But that's what the Israelites would be thinking. This is an opportunity to celebrate. Right? To party. To have a great time. And so what the author is saying is you have been called to, you have come to a giant heavenly party. Angels, more numerous than you can count, dancing and celebrating in the presence of God, declaring His glory, and also, Jesus says, partying over every single saint that has turned from their sin and accepted Jesus as their Savior. Remember, Jesus says, there's more joy in heaven over just one who repents and turns to God. It's a giant party. I thought of the Revelation passage, Revelation 5, when I was thinking about this party. 11 through 14. John, in the vision, says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads." There's that word again. "Thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." It's this amazing worship party in the presence of God. That's what we have been called to. We get to be a part of that. Can you imagine? Can you wait? I can't wait to see that. I wish we could see some of the glimpse of that sometimes. I used to read Frank Peretti's books. I used to. I don't know if he's written anymore. I read a bunch of Frank Peretti books when I was a first Christian. When I first became a Christian. Fictional books just about, you know, God doing cool things. And I used to, when we go to conference, especially Gloria, in that big chapel with those high ceilings, you know, I used to look up there and go, "I know you're up there. I know you're up there, right? Angels hanging out in the rafters. I know you're up there. Let me see it. I want to see it. I just, oh, it's going to be amazing." It's going to be amazing to be in this heavenly chorus praising God. Yeah, we don't have any idea. We don't have any idea. Number three, I got to get faster. To the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Interesting. Interesting kind of language. The church of the firstborn. What does that mean? Okay, we know who enrolled in heaven. We know what that means, right? Names are written in the book of life. Lamb opens the book because he was worthy and he was slain. And he's able to open the book and our names are written in the book of life. Permanently. Cannot be erased. It's not invisible ink. Okay? Permanently. Our names are recorded in his book. We will be in heaven. So what does he mean by the church of the firstborn? Well, there's one obvious meaning, right? It's the church of Jesus. Okay? The church, it's his church. Yes? It's one obvious interpretation. It's his church, and he's often called the firstborn. Turn to Romans 8, if you can. Turn to Romans 8 in this beautiful description of God's faithful and sovereign work in our life to bring us home. This is a guarantee, guys. This is God saying, you're mine and you can't do anything about it. Okay? Look at what he says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. We will be with him. If we are his, it is a done deal. But it's that phrase that he's going to be the firstborn among many brothers. He was the first to be raised from the grave to a spiritual life in the presence of his Father, and he's going to bring many sons and daughters with him to glory. So he is the firstborn. But I think it also applies to us. So how are we the firstborn? I'm the firstborn, as it turns out. Andrew can say he's the firstborn. So it's the church of me and Andrew. Who else is the firstborn in here? Anybody? There we go. Rebecca? Tyra? Oh, my wife. Yeah, I should have known that. Okay? Is that what he's talking about? What? Think about it for just a second. Remember, again, back in the giving of the law, the old covenant, as God was setting things up, what did he say? He said the firstborn of not only humans, but of animals belongs to me. Right? So we are to give the first fruits of our crops, the first fruits of our flocks, and the firstborn of our families to God. Okay? That's what the Lord required. But what did God do instead of requiring all of the families of Israel to send their firstborn to him? You remember? Don't answer, Dan. What did he do? You remember? He took a substitute. I know Isaac knows, so you can't answer either. Well, who was the substitute? Well, yeah, you're right. There was like a price that was paid for the firstborn. But I'm talking even actually a human substitute. Levites, who said that? JD. He took a whole tribe and he said, I'm going to make this tribe to represent all of the firstborn before me to take care of the temple and to be priests. Within the tribe of Levi was Aaron, who became the first high priest, and so Aaron's descendants became the priests, but the Levites all served in the temple. So he took the Levites as a substitute for the firstborn of all the families of Israel. So just apply that now. Okay? What is happening is that Jesus died to redeem from every tribe and people and language a people for himself who would believe in him. We are the substitutes. Some of us are also firstborns, but we are the substitutes of all the firstborn of the families of the earth, the ones who through faith inherit the promises of God. We are the church of the firstborn. We're all the firstborns because we represent that to God. We belong to him. Cool, huh? That was something new I learned as I'm studying this passage. I never thought of it that way before. All of the firstborn belongs to God. And so we who believe in him through the death of his only son, so he called Jesus the firstborn, who believe in him have eternal life with God. We now are His sons and daughters. We represent the firstborn over all the families of the earth. Kind of cool. I think that's cool. Okay, way too long on that one. Here we go. We're gonna go fast. Oh shoot, there it is. Stop that. I didn't know it was gonna chime. How do I stop it? Oh gosh. Stop it. I'm gonna go really fast. Okay, do we need a breather? Do we need to stand up? Shake it out? No, we're good. All right, here we go. Number four. We have come to a judge, the God of all. Again, interestingly, I always love the way the NAS translates things, but here they translate it, and to God, the judge of all. So the emphatic word here is judge. The word that we're trying to highlight is judge. Okay, but the way the Greek is structured, you could put either one first. So it could mean you have come to God, who is the judge of all, or you've come to the judge, who is God of all, right? Either way works. Either way is fine. But since the emphasis is on judge, most translators put that first. And here's what he's saying. You have come to a city that's going to be perfect. Perfect. You have a God who is going to judge. And you are going to be judged righteous. And He's going to do away with the unrighteous. And He's going to do away with sin. He's going to do away with death. And this new city is going to be managed perfectly. You can appreciate that, right, Jack? Perfectly managed and led by a just and good and righteous God. Is a city that you want to be a part of. No mistakes, no potholes in the road. You know? Everything perfect, and only those who are His are there. Those who value and treasure God and want to worship Him. No one that has to be cajoled or pressured or talked into coming to church. No, we all want to be there because He is a righteous judge. Okay, I had more to say, but that's good enough. Number five, we have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is an interesting one, right? To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Why do you think he... Okay, no, I'll just show you. So first of all, he likes this word perfect. He's used it several times in Hebrews, okay? To describe those of us who have been made clean by the sacrifice of Christ. Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, Hebrews 10, verse 14, okay? But what he's talking about and why he brought that up specifically in contrast, or maybe not in contrast, but to make a specific point next to all of the church of the firstborn whose names are written in the book, that's everybody, past, present, future. That's everybody, all of the saints who are going to be in the kingdom, the church of the firstborn. But this one, he's specifically calling out those who have come before us, specifically before Jesus. Because he just talked about we're coming to a God who is a judge. And he wants us to know all those who have come before Jesus became incarnate and lived a sinless life and died on the cross, those who were accounted as righteous through their faith in God, Jesus' death on the cross was attributed to them too. Does that make sense? So both for everyone who's come since Jesus and all those who came before Jesus are all of us together perfected and made righteous by His sacrifice. And he made that point because he wanted these Hebrew Christians to know that all of those faithful men and women that he listed in Hebrews are all perfected in Christ, even though Christ came after them. Okay? And the emphasis is not necessarily that they get to join us, but the emphasis is we get to join them. Because he just made this big, remember the big chapter 11 Hall of Faith description of all those people that we should emulate and follow? He's saying, and you get to join with them. You get to be a part of this company with all those heroes of the faith, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob I forgot his name, Enoch, right? Enoch, who walked with God and then was no more. I can't wait to ask him how that worked. Right? Hey, Enoch, I see you over there. Come here. What happened? You were here and then you weren't. That's so cool. How'd that work? What'd it feel like? We get to join with them as part of this faithful chorus who have been perfected by the righteousness of Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross. Right? That's cool. So, man, get excited about that. Six, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Okay? Kind of picking up on the teaching that he did way back in Hebrews chapter 9. Remember that? I think JD will get it on the screen. Hebrews 9, starting at verse 15. It says, go ahead and turn there real quick. We'll do it real quick. For this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant. So he is bringing the new covenant. Okay? Now if you remember when we went over that, he compared it to a will. He compared this to an actual inheritance. Right? We had this old will. Jesus is bringing us a new will. The old will was more of a contract. The old will was more of a covenant. You had to follow through. You had to make sure you did it right. The new will, Jesus did it right for you. The new will, he earned the inheritance, and then on his death, everyone who believes in him gets written into the will. Does that make sense? On his death, everyone who believes in him is now inheriting his righteousness because he did it all right. And we get to receive it. So it's no longer based on our works and what we can do. It's based on his works and what he did. And he is bringing it to us like an inheritance. We don't have to do anything except believe in him and therefore become sons and daughters, right? We get to be children. And what does Paul say in Romans 8? If we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs with Christ. Heirs to the kingdom. We get to receive it no matter what we do. Make sense? So he is the bringer, the mediator of this new covenant. And closely related to that, so we can go ahead and jump to number 7, we come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is a weird one. In the original, the blood of Abel is not even there. It's just Abel. And we know that Abel speaks. Remember that? In Hebrews 11:4 said, because of Abel's righteousness before God, even though he was killed by his brother Cain, his righteousness still speaks. And so translators are trying to put it together. Is that what he's talking about? It's hard because that makes sense. Abel's faith speaks. But he's not contrasting Abel's faith with Jesus' faith. He's contrasting Abel with Jesus' blood. Right? So how does that work? So most translators insert the blood of Abel because they see that as the comparison that the author is making, that we have come to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Okay, so then what does that mean? So what happened when Abel got killed? Who killed him? I already told you, Cain. Why did Cain kill him? He was jealous. He was mad because God didn't accept his offering, but he accepted Abel's offering. Okay? And so then what did God require of Cain? What was the result? Yeah. There was a punishment, right? There was a vengeance. Okay? What does that sound like? Sounds like Old Testament. Sounds like Old Covenant. Obey my law, you will be accepted. Turn away from me, you will be judged and condemned. Oh, so now we're kind of getting it. So the death of Abel represents the old covenant. Obey, you are received. Disobey, you are rejected. Contrast that now to the sprinkled blood. What does the sprinkled blood mean? Well, again, he's connecting with these Israelite hearers to the blood that is sprinkled on the altar from the sacrifice. So it's the blood of the sacrifice. And who is the greatest sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, the real sacrifice? Jesus. What does his blood represent? The new covenant. Forgiveness, grace, and mercy. In fact, this author loves the word better. And I'm just going to close with this. You ready for this? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9 scriptures out of Hebrews where the author talks about how we have it better. You ready? I'll tell you the reference if you just want to write the reference down, and then you can listen to me reading it. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I'm going to start in the middle of 3. When he, Jesus, had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18, 19, and 22. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. So that's the old. On the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So much more. Also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. We have a better hope fixed on a better covenant. The covenant of Jesus doing it for us. Make sense? Hebrews 8:6. But now he has obtained, Jesus, a more excellent ministry by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was enacted on better promises. So it's better because the promises are better. What are the promises? Believe in the one who did it for you. The old one, you better do it. The new one, believe in the one who did it for you and you will be saved. Better promises. Hebrews 9, verse 23. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with the blood of the sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. Jesus' sacrifice was better than the Old Testament sacrifices because he was the perfect Son of God who earned a human righteousness by obeying the Father completely while he walked on the earth. Hebrews 10:34. This is an interesting one. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, talking about now Christians, these Hebrew Christians, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Why? Remember? Why were they able to joyfully accept the confiscation of their property? Knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one. Jesus is better than all your stuff. Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain because it was based on his faith in a God who was going to take care of him. Okay? Hebrews 11:16. But as it is, they desire a better country. So I mentioned this already. These faithful people were not looking to build a kingdom on earth, not setting themselves up as kings here with possessions and houses. They're looking for a better country that is a heavenly one. And here's this most incredible warning I've ever heard. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11:35. Women receive back their dead by resurrection. Others are tortured, not accepting their release. Remember this one? So that they might obtain a better resurrection. Remember we talked about that? What was the better resurrection? Yes. A heavenly resurrection versus an earthly resurrection. They didn't want their lives to be given back to them on this earth, their criminal lives back. They didn't want to live longer here and so therefore recant their faith. They wanted to hold on to their faith even if it meant they were going to be killed because they wanted the better resurrection, the eternal one, presence of God. Lastly, Hebrews 39 and 40, Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. Talking about all these heroes of the faith, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. We get united with all of these other saints through the one sacrifice of Jesus on a cross. That was what was better. The sacrifice of Christ on a cross, fulfilling God's law, earning salvation through forgiveness and imputed righteousness, so that together with them we all would be made perfect and be able to go into the presence of God. The point that he's trying to make with all of this, some of you were probably surprised that I didn't talk about the first word in verse 18. Because I always talk about those words, the fors and the becauses and the buts. I was saving it for now. For you have not come to the terrifying reality, but you have come to this amazing reality. So what's the for, therefore? For. He's just given us a bunch of commands, right? And those commands came on the heels of this teaching about suffering. So we built this theology of suffering, understanding why we suffer, understanding the benefits of suffering, understanding how we should respond to suffering. And on that ground, he says, therefore, go and do all these things. Remember all these things? We're supposed to get ready. We're supposed to run straight to the goal. We're supposed to chase down peace with all men and make every effort to be holy. We're supposed to avoid missing out on the grace of God. We're supposed to avoid becoming bitter. We're supposed to avoid becoming godless and immoral. Right? Those are the commands, all built on the foundation of understanding suffering rightly. So, because we understand suffering rightly, we are to do all these things. And he gives us another reason to do all those things. The new reason. Because you haven't been called to this scary thing, you've been called to this glorious reality. So, do all those things. Yeah, you're suffering. It's hard, I know. But think about what lies in front of you. Think about the reality that you're experiencing to some degree now with the church and with the Spirit. You're seeing God a little bit now, but don't get distracted by what you're experiencing of suffering in this world. Think about where you're going. Look at where you're going. That's the title of this sermon. And I mean it in two different ways. One, it's a command. Look! Look at where you're going so that you can pursue peace with all men and live a holy life. Look at where you're going so that you will avoid godlessness and immorality. And I also mean it in a sense of really fun, excited. Look at where you're going! Look at what lies in front of you! I can't believe it! I can't believe what we get to experience. So don't be distracted by the things that you're suffering. Paul said again in Romans 8, Romans 8 was a big chapter for me in understanding this. He said, I consider that the suffering that we're dealing with now is not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Don't even do it. Don't even compare it. Don't say, I'm going to endure this so I can get this. No, throw it out. Don't even think about it. Because what we have in front of us, what we are called to, what we are journeying towards is so great. So great. It's worth everything. It's worth everything that it might cost us. It's worth everything. And I pray and I hope that it doesn't cost us some awful, awful tragedies. I don't want that. Don't pursue that. You don't say, I want to suffer to be like Jesus. No, you don't say that. Don't say that. Don't never pray that. I'm serious. But as it comes, we say it's worth it. It's worth it. Whatever it is, it's worth it because look at where we're going. God, help us to have that in our hearts securely. Help us to know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. That it's worth it. Help us to be overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with excitement and awe, wonder at what it's going to be like. And that would move us, motivate us, and empower us to stay fixed on the goal, to go straight, to pursue peace, to live holy lives and to endure suffering with Christ. Because we're going to be called to that. We're going to be called to fill up what was lacking in Christ's suffering. We're going to be called to be an example to the world of the willingness to suffer, even to die, because what we inherit is worth more than what we have in this earth. And I pray that we would embrace that and celebrate that and prepare our hearts and our minds for that, that we would lock arms together. I mean, that's kind of, God, that's the point. That's why you gave us to each other. That's why we have this church, to inspire and encourage and exhort each other on this journey, to fix our eyes on you, to not get distracted. Pray that you would help us to do that really well. We would have the courage and the strength to do it. To say tough things sometimes in love with grace and mercy, but to say it, to help us stay on that path, that level path straight to the goal. Thank you for this word, Jesus. Thank you so much for inspiring us with your words, and I pray that it would land in soft, fertile soil and grow, produce the fruit of righteousness in our lives. And we pray this in your name. Amen. I have no idea how long it went. My timer went off and then I started messing with it. But it doesn't matter. It's all right.
8 o'clock.
8 o'clock.